We, can I say it again? Okay. We desire to follow this morning's study of the faithful Creator with this afternoon's study on the faithful Redeemer. We hope again to pursue 4 slides dealing with definition, if you will. Then having gotten through that, we will look at the example, Israel as an example of redemption, and we'll turn to scriptures which point us to that, and then we will look at the 4th slide, is titled, Our Redeemer, What Happens to Us in New Testament Times. So that's how we propose to go, and of course, that's the outline. The brethren will no doubt fill in the gaps as we go on. So, faithful Redeemer, and there was an attempt at a definition. I'm sure I would want to expand on that as we proceed now in this study. The one who pays the price for deliverance from some form of bondage. That's rather general, and as I said, no doubt there would be expansion on that definition. Well, it's either that you disagree completely with it, or you think it's so complete and comprehensive, we can move on. I'm assuming the latter.
Just to read a verse or two from Psalm 49. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. And Peter tells us in his book, chapter 1, first epistle, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we got the example this morning as our brother David spoke as concerning redemption out of the slave market and for Israel out of Egypt's bondage, and that we were sold out to sin and Satan, and we were his slave. And although God had created us, and we are his by creation, yet he has to pay the price. The price was the precious blood of Christ, so he can have us back. So we become double his, in this sense, by the rights of redemption.
I have a question about the definition. We should not just emphasize on Redeemer, but you had the title Faithful Redeemer. And my question goes, is it now the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus to acquire redemption, or is it the faithfulness which he applies to those who have to be redeemed?
The thought I certainly had was his faithfulness in providing the redemption.
I just wondered if there is another word that comes up, and it came up from 49 just before Milton raised it, and the word is ransom. We might need to make a distinction quickly between those two words, ransom and redeem.
Before we make that distinction, I was wondering, Brother Hans, I'm not sure I understood your question, so I wanted to be a little clearer, perhaps.
I think there are two sides to the faithfulness of the Redeemer. What our brother Kempton says is certainly the point that he was faithful to acquire redemption. Faithful all the way. Nothing would deter him from reaching a goal till he paid the price. But today we can also look from the other side. If somebody comes to the Lord, he's faithful to redeem us in a very practical way. You can count on him. You know, the prices you have paid, and there's no question when I come to him and I ask for forgiveness and I confess my sins, you can count on it that he will redeem you.
Dave, I was wondering whether you wanted to go ahead and say something about ransom and redeem in Psalm 49. And while you're making up your mind to say that, I'll just mention that in the New King James, the end of verse 8, where it says the redemption of their soul is precious, the word costly is used as well in that translation. So the verse would read, the redemption of their souls is costly.
Yeah, the only reason I raise the matter of ransom and redemption is that they are two distinctly different things, but there is a certain intertwining that we need to put with it. A ransom, as Paul sets it out to Titus, or to Timothy rather, that the Lord Jesus is the ransom. That is, he has paid the full price for everybody. The entire world has been put on the premise of ransom. The price has been paid. And I liken it to an incident that happened many, many years ago in the U.S. And if I can just quickly say it without being too prolonged. It was in California, the Randolph Hearst Foundation. Randolph Hearst's daughter was kidnapped by the Symbionese Liberation Army, if you might have remembered, some of you. Some of you might be too young. But anyway, so she was kidnapped and a ransom was to be paid. And so the father who was, and she is the heiress to his, the inheritance, the ransom being paid, she was to have been released. And so when the time came to be released, she opted to remain with her captors. She gave herself over to her captors. And I think of that very often in the matter of ransom. The price is paid, but every individual must opt to take up that price. And those who, by the grace of God, come under that are those who are redeemed. So I just thought of making that distinction.
So you'd like the ransom to the thought of purchase, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Which is a wider expression, that which is the foundation. Redemption is those who have entered into it. Could I add something to that definition? Because it speaks of one who pays the price, but I think redemption is both pay. There are two sides that we have. One who pays the price or avenges, because it covers both the thought of redemption by blood, which is, I think, is what we have defined here. But in the question of redemption by power, it's not so much paying a price, but by power delivering one who is under bondage. And I think that's the thought we get in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, I think it is, where the purchase possession is in view. But I think, just to make the distinction, so I think Brother David had touched on redemption by blood. It is paying the price, and Christ has paid the price on Calvary's cross. That's done, that's settled. But then you also have redemption by power, which is what he raised in the Red Sea experience. For us, there's also going to be thought of redemption by power, where the very power of the enemy is destroyed, if you would, taken out of the way by the power of the Lord Jesus. I saw persons going quiet. I hope I did not shock them with that.
No, no. They're contemplating.
Perhaps we have offered adequate definition, and maybe we want to move on to the next slide then. As I suggested earlier, Israel as an example of redemption, and I pointed, as we were pointed to that reference to Exodus chapter 6, perhaps we could turn to that passage in Exodus chapter 6 and see what we have there. Reading those verses starting at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 6, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.
Can I give another twist on this, the whole matter of redemption? I want to use the word deliverance as an accompaniment to this. What he has done in the past, what he does presently, and what he will ultimately do. And again, I will trouble some with this. We have deliverance past, with the talk of redemption by blood, redemption by power, but then we also have the redemption by providence. It's providential care each day as they go along the wilderness. The Lord does take them through. That's a part of the ways of the Lord. Then we have ultimate redemption when he takes them into the land. But here you have just those three words, delivered us from so great a death. Death was pronounced in Egypt. The Lord has delivered us from so great a death. And he doth deliver. Daily deliverance, and then in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. So the old complete work is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He's going to take us out from the very scene. But daily we know the power of his keeping, his care each day. And the Spirit comes in to make that good to us as we go along this wilderness path. So just to bring in this as a twist. If you look, redemption by blood, redemption by power, take them through the Red Sea, and then we have his daily care for 40 years. He take them down the wilderness. His redemption by providence, providential care, and then we have, finally, he takes them into the land. Remember that cross in the Jordan is connected with crossing the Red Sea according to his purpose.
We see the Lord saying what he will do. It's not dependent on the captive or anything like that. He said he's going to deliver them. He state his name. I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptian. I will deliver you from their service. I will redeem you and with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be your God, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah your God. So it is what God has purposed to do, and It is not dependent on the person who is under the bondage or captive. God is going to act, and it is showing his sovereign grace in all of this as well.
But it is also very reassuring, isn't it? Because to hear that I will leaves no loopholes for any reason that it will not happen as is promised. So to the children of Israel, and particularly to Moses, when Moses had asked the question, when I go to the people, who shall I say, when I go to Pharaoh, who shall I say has sent me? I am that I am. The great reassurance as to the dignity and greatness of the person who is actuating this redemption. I will, I will. And we know that God is always obligating himself to live up to his side of the covenant relationship that he makes with his people.
Can you say a word to us today? Faithfulness of the victim. We know we mentioned the Lord Jesus as, well, he is the Redeemer. The purchase price was paid by him. The entire world has been bought, but the entire world has not been redeemed. The faithfulness of the victim. That lamb in Egypt was kept for 4 days before it was slaughtered. It had to be tested. The Lord Jesus, we see him in the pathway of the work, in the four Gospels, and he could have said at the end of his day, the cup which the Father gave me, shall I not drink it? The Lord Jesus was faithful even unto death. He will not shrink back. He set his face as a flint to accomplish whatever is to be accomplished. That's his faithfulness. And that is set against us, really, as we would seek to serve, that we would remember what he had gone through to bring us into such a relationship with God.
If I may, one of the hallmarks, if I may use that expression, of the whole work of the redemptive work of Christ is the explosion where we look at two things. One, the one who has to be redeemed. As we view the condition, it is an awful condition to be in. And not only that, it's one that is hopeless. It is one that is hopeless. And think of the heart of that individual. All of us, I believe, are descendants from those who went through the chattel slavery. And yes, we have Israel as an example, but we are an example as we look at our forefathers and the awfulness of that state. You're owned by someone. You have no rights. At least that's what they tell you, and embedded clearly. And you have no hope of deliverance. And what is the thought of your heart day by day? It is liberation. It is freedom. And that is what we had. I believe the verse was read in Psalms 49, that he cannot redeem his brother. And this is what we have. Just read the scripture clearly to lift it out in Leviticus 25. As several conditions are mentioned there, but I'll just lift out one, but just read the first expression of the other two. It says, if thy brother be waxen poor and had sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which was his brother. Verse 25, verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and falleth into decay, verse 47. And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him waxeth poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family. Verse 26, and if that man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to unto his possession. The condition is that which that person cannot be delivered from. And not only is the condition such that we can be sensitive to his inability to deliver himself, but it also magnifies the work of the Redeemer, the one who is doing that work, to be able to bring that individual free. It costs great price. And that's why the expression is, the redemption of the soul is precious. It is very costly. And at times we don't really get the deep sense of what it cost the Lord Jesus to obtain our redemption. I remember one story that one individual told, and it was where, again on the chattel slavery, where the condition was very, very tough. And there was one particular slave there, and he really wanted to be delivered. And there was a lady, his wife, they were separated, and her husband was beaten really bad. And this man, the plantation owner, went and paid the price. Just like that. And the young lady couldn't believe it. And when he said to her, "You can now leave," the woman just spit in his face. Spit in his face. And he was very well, he took it well, he turned off. And afterwards, the person who received the payment came to her and says, "You didn't understand what took place? You are now free." She went and sought apology to the man for what he had done. He just told her, "Well, you are free." And that's it. She didn't understand the cost to pay her freedom, to buy her freedom. So it magnifies the work that the one who has accomplished her redemption has done.
In the case of Israel, we notice that the initiative was not on their part because they were helpless. But in chapter 3 of Exodus, as we have, it was God who took the initiative. It says in verse 6 of chapter 3, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites," and so on down. So the initiative could not have been taken by those who needed the redemption, because they certainly did not have the price to pay. They could not relieve themselves.
Still lingering a little bit on the comment that Brother Christie made, tying in with the price that was paid, that the lamb who paid the one who paid the price is also the lamb himself. And I think if we linger there a little bit just to get the magnitude of that, that the four days that the lamb in Egypt remained in the household was to prove very definitely whether or not that lamb could go through sacrificially and provide the means for the covering of the doorpost and the lintels. And it's possible, if you didn't have a lamb at that time that was, you know, without blemish, without spot, you couldn't use it. But when we come to the true lamb who is the sacrifice and the redeemer, it was not that he was here in those years in testimony to try to prove whether or not he had the capacity and capability to be the Lamb. It's because he was. He was the impeccable Lamb of God. No wonder John the Baptist would declare as he saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then he moves a little further in verse 35 when he sees him the second day. It's no longer the lamb for sacrifice, but now he's attracted to the distinct character of the person. Behold the lamb. And I think if we just had lingered a little on that as to the lamb in its impeccable character as the sacrifice itself, not just he's the redeemer, but he's the sacrifice itself.
But I do think, my beloved, that in the four Gospels, we see how he was tested. We see how he was tested. And yes, the plan was God. It was an eternal plan. This is why in the book of Hebrews, it writes about an eternal redemption. The plan was God. The victim was the Son. He was to be the victim. And how willingly did he fit in, knowingly of what God had in mind, because that was the only way in which God could have rescued this man. There had to be another man coming in to meet the all that was required in carrying out this work of redemption. And John could have announced this at the in the midst of his ministry, making way for this one. And there were those who detached themselves from John and attached themselves to the Lord Jesus. Very wonderful to see how he was placed under test and how he fitted God's plan to carry out this work for the redemption of man. You know, and John could have exited. He could have spoken of himself as the friend, the bridegroom. What a privilege he has. So that's very important. As I said, we can linger a bit, just a few minutes to see how important it is that the Lord Jesus was fitted for this. From the time he came in, God's plan was set on him. And as a man, you find him here as he lived. He was ever set on meeting what God had required of him, had desired of him to accomplish here as a man.
We have, it seems, moved from Israel as the example somewhat, and we have moved into our last slide, so I'm going to go there. But just to mention that the expression has been used more than once today, redemption by blood and redemption by power. And I believe it's just good to reemphasize the different what that means, because it might have escaped some. Redemption by blood and the experience of Israel would illustrate the difference in the meaning. The blood applied to the doorposts and lintels, that was seen and that protected them. But during the journey, when they left Egypt, it was the power of God that intervened for them, for example, at the Red Sea, when, yeah, they were sheltered under the blood then, but the enemy was still after them. And so God's power intervened. And I believe that in our own situation, we have those two aspects to consider, redemption by blood and redemption by power. So I trust that that has been cleared and we can move on to a final slide.
Could I just...
Yeah, I was going to comment on this just to say, when you look at Israel, they were redeemed by power first and then by blood, because the Lord Jesus died much, much later. So the lamb in Egypt was just a picture, and all the sacrifices were just pointing out. So first we see there the power, and then the redemption by blood. And for us, it's the other way around. First, it's the redemption by blood, And the redemption by power is future, when the Lord will take us out of the scene.
I was going to comment on something else. I'm not sure if somebody, you're going to say something on that?
Well, I was struggling a little with it, Brother Hans, I must say, because I thought that in the case of Israel, redemption by blood was the application, was the Passover, and that was exclusively for God. Redemption by power is at the Red Sea, and that is where they are delivered from the clutches, the powers of the enemy. Mm-hmm. And indeed, the powers of the enemy is broken forever. I was going to go on to say that part of what we should appreciate in redemption is that in redemption by power, the power of the enemy is broken forever. The Egyptians that he see today, he shall see them no more forever.
I was about to ask Brother Christie if he would develop on that extension of the providence that you mentioned.
We know that in the purpose of God, the wilderness was not in the scene. That the Red Sea is connected to Jordan. You have death and resurrection. I will take you out and take you in. The wilderness was a part of God's ways. But in his ways, we see how he had cared for them. How he provided for them. The rock was there. Manna was there. Manna ceased, as you know, when they crossed over Jordan. And so the play on the thought that he did not only redeem them out of, which the blood comes in, and the power to take them in the land, but their daily provision, that's why I use the word providence, the daily care that was there with them as they went down. He could have said, look, your shoes, your sandals could have last you 40 years. He was there that man might learn, that we might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded of. That was necessary for them in appreciation of what the Lord is doing. So it's just a thought of playing on those three things there.
Yeah, okay. I don't think the challenge, I didn't want to go back to it since we had left it. I think the challenge is because it's actually linked to redemption, would not have linked it. So the thoughts we're quite comfortable with is a link with redemption. I think that would have caused us to have some questions, but nothing wrong with the thoughts you have expressed.
We go to the next slide then. And what's on the next slide, I believe, we have touched on aspects already, but in general terms to show that there were some characteristics of the Redeemer. And Boaz in the book of Ruth illustrates some of these. Some of those words are descriptive of the Redeemer. The Redeemer had to be willing to redeem. And those words on the side there are helping us to arrive at some of those conclusions, that the willingness, but not only the willingness, but the ability and so on. Maybe we could explore those a little bit.
The first one speaks of the willingness of the Redeemer. And that's why I normally wouldn't link the word victim with redemption, even though we understand the thought that is made, because the Lord Jesus was willing, of course we know we're speaking of the Lord Jesus here, I'm not sure if I said it, but if not, that's the one we're speaking of. He was willing to come in to our situation, if you would, as our Redeemer. So if you go back to what sin had done, sin had done several things. One of them is that we're in bondage when sin came in. And redemption deals with the question, as we've been having it, of dealing with the bondage that we're in, setting us free, removing us from that. But the Redeemer had to make that choice. It's not something that was forced on him. So it's not that, okay, you must redeem. The Lord Jesus made the conscious decision to come and to redeem us. Of course, we know he came also based upon his father's desires, his father's will. He also came concurrent with what the Spirit's thoughts were as well. So the entire Godhead agreed, if you would, with our redemption. But specifically in relation to the Lord Jesus, he had to willingly be that Redeemer.
In the discussion with Ruth, there was one who showed willingness at the beginning, but afterward changed his mind. So there is that flexibility that you can change your mind, and when he understand that his inheritance will be marred, he said, "It will be marred in my inheritance." So I changed my mind. I give you the right to redeem. And Boaz was, so glad for that opportunity to redeem the land and Ruth in particular.
So in Isaiah 50, we have the question, is my hand short that I cannot redeem? And then it goes on to say later on in that chapter, therefore have I set my face as a flint. And here he, again we see the thought of the faithful Redeemer who is committed to the path, and so nothing would deter him from accomplishing redemption. I turn my back to the smiters. That is faithfulness. And we see that demonstrated as we follow the Lord Jesus all the way to Calvary's cross, all the way to Golgotha, into the grave. He is a faithful Redeemer. Nothing could turn him away from that path. Whether those who said to him, "You can't. Why would you go up to Jerusalem?" Or all kinds of things. But nothing would deter him, because he had set his face.
You remember Peter also had, and the Lord had to rebuke him. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Peter said, "Lord, it can never be so with you." You understand? But I want to go a little more into this, beloved, because we are thinking of what we are coming into now, what we have begun to enjoy. And that shall, if I use the term, explode when we get to the glory, and when we shall speak of the glory of the Lamb, we shall worship the Lamb and be carrying the same thing up. I'm thinking of Israel. That Israel as a people could not see in him the work that is to be accomplished to bring them into a place of delight for Jehovah. They could not see in him. It's not until in the millennium day, as you know, that the words of Isaiah 53 is going to come out very clearly. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That's the nation now coming into the enjoyment of the work that Christ had accomplished. And even in the millennium, as you know, it's not so much going back to sacrifices of the law and this kind. They are going to be looking to the work at Calvary as having met all their needs, having met their failures and so on, that they could now come into a place of delight and pleasure. But already we would have enjoyed that in heaven. In heaven, we shall be there and we shall be singing the song of the redeemed and so on. You have it in Revelation 5 and so on. So I just thought I'd extend this a bit, because Israel as a people then could not appreciate what the Lord Jesus was bringing in. And so on. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, a delivering Messiah. But Christ becomes, as you know, a suffering Messiah. He was to provide the work of redemption so as to restore them to a place, or to bring them into a place of delight. But already, as an assembly, we have come to that which we shall enjoy in heaven before they enjoy that in the millennium time. Did I trouble somebody on that?
I was just looking at the ability of the Redeemer.
Well, I was saying that he is able and he is willing. And it is because of his faithful word that we have the assurance that these will be done. He has spoken it. I believe the expression that Boaz and Naomi also give brings that out in the book of Ruth. From verse 18 of chapter 3, she says to her, speaking to her daughter-in-law, "Sit still, my daughter-in-law, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Then verse 4 of chapter 4, and he speaks in the latter verse, he says, speaking to the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, sorry, "If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee. But notice, and I am after thee," and he said, "I will redeem it." And goes, he cannot redeem it, but Boaz went and he redeemed it. Boaz mean in him is strength. And that's what we have to realize. In him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful strength. And this powerful strength was demonstrated so beautifully. He had said to Abraham in chapter 15, when he made a covenant with him, he says, verse 13, and he said to Abraham, "Know for surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them," and notice, "and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they shall serve," here is his strength, "will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance." And that's it. Because in his strength, he does not just redeem us, but even in the redemptive act, the enemy is spoiled. He, the strong man, bound the strong man and delivered us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And he did it because in him is deposited great strength. He's a mighty El, the God of victorious power. And that is our Redeemer.
Let me just say a little more on this. And again, I would, my beloved friend, that the Lord has not only answered to the matter of sins, my deeds that have kept me out, that have kept me under bondage, but his answer to the matter of my nature. You get it, brother? My life. His answer to the matter of my nature. And that's what we have announced in John 1. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin," not sins, "of the world." He has glorified God in the face of sin. The first man has completely set aside on his deeds. And he brings in resurrection the new man. If anyone be in Christ, he's new. Right. So I just thought I'd bring in that little thing. You want to say something a little more on that, Dave? Yeah.
Just add that it is the matter in John 1 that he is the takeawayer of sin. And it is not just only in terms of what has gone on at Calvary, but into the whole eternal scene where sin is gone completely. It takes its way all the way into the eternal sphere of things. But I was also just thinking in terms of this matter of able or ability, it seems to bring back the thought of qualification. That the Redeemer is well qualified. And what is it that suits him in that sense? I was thinking if we might tie in, I trust the brethren will go with this, tie in the Hebrew servant a little bit here. The Hebrew servant is the one who had the ability to serve faithfully for the 6 years. And then when he was finished doing his service, he could obligate himself to going out. He would go out freely because he had completed the obligation. But rather than that, the true Hebrew servant of which Christ is a wonderful, of which Christ is the true Hebrew servant, what does he do? He says, I love my wife. I love my children. Well, first of all, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. I see that as the obligation that's associated with the qualification to remain and have his heir bored with an awl so that he can serve faithfully, eternally.
Would you tie Hebrews 2 into this as well? I'm trying to slip in the right to redeem that Brother Milton touched as well in there. So the Redeemer is willing, he's able, he has a right to redeem, which we found in Boaz. In Hebrews 2, where it says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part in the same, because he became man so that he could redeem us. He did not remain, let me leave that alone. He became man so that he could redeem us. So it's as it were coming into our lot, if you would. The distinction is well noted between our being partakers and his taking part. He does not take up the case of angels. The verse next to that says verse 15. He is interested in the seed of Abraham, if you would, man. And so he comes into manhood so that he might lift us out of the bondage that we're in. So in every sense, he had the right to redeem. We had the power that he demonstrated both by who he is, which we have in John 1, and also the fact that he takes away sin, not just by his death, but completely from before the face of God when sin will be no more. And he was willing to do it. So it's a complete package we have in the Lord Jesus. Willing, able, and he has the right to do it. Yes.
So we find the Lord Jesus fills the gaze of God. God is completely satisfied with his son. His complete delight in his son. Not only announced it at the beginning of his ministry, but that could be an announcement at the end of his ministry. God is completely satisfied with Jesus. He fills the face of God. So when we come before God, speak about Christ. God wants to hear about Christ. If you're going to be worshiping, we speak about Christ. If you're going to be serving, speak about Christ. Whatever we have to do, Christ is what is central to the delight of God, not me. Not whatever I can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. It's all Christ. And that's Christianity. So God's face is set towards his son. It's where his delight is settled. And I must find that delight as I settle under Christ. For service and work and devotion. This is why, you know, we could put our hands to the service. We can put our necks to ISIS. Take it off. Christ. We must be prepared to go all the way for Christ. And that is what we are thinking. It is Christ that fills the gaze of God in the matter of redemption and whatever service, whatever is to be done for himself here. It's Christ.
I'm reminded of the verse in the 13th chapter of John where the satisfaction of the heart of God comes out in the expression, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. That in the redemptive work that Christ has carried out, God has been infinitely delighted, as you're pointing out. To the point that God has brought him from the dead and has caused him to sit down at his own right hand in glory.
giving him that place of ascendancy presently until he shall have it millennially. But I was thinking also in terms of the scope, if you don't mind, that it is not just the matter of the redemption of our souls, but that there is going to be the redemption of the body. That this is something most precious to look forward to. That these bodies of ours that have been impacted by sin, even though that they can be serviceable to the Lord here in this scene, but when the day comes when God is going to take this body and then he is going to bring it back from the dust, or for those of us who are still alive, and he's going to change it. Redeem the body and change it into the likeness of the glory of Christ's own body. What a scene that will be. You talk about miracles. You talk about even the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. I often say there, you know, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the most amazing thing. Because the mystery is not really that, you know, we shall just simply be changed. Because when something dies, or when a seed goes into the ground, it dies and it comes out anew. But there are going to be those of us who didn't go through the article of death. And yet we're going to come out new. It's too much for the human mind to comprehend.
Brother Dave, I'm going to trouble you a bit. As you went on to the scope, wouldn't there be the thought that or redemption of the body is linked to redemption by power, while redemption that we have today in relation to, I'm going to say spirit and soul, is in relation to blood, or am I splitting it too far?
I'm sure Howie's not just asking me, so go ahead, brethren. Chapter 3? Yeah.
Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And it clearly indicate that it is according to the power that he is going to do that.
Yeah. But don't you think that is to come? That is to come.
That's the one?
That is to come. He's able to subdue all things unto himself, to come. That is to come. The passage you read there, the latter part. I'm saying that the latter part, what you read there, that God is able to subdue all things. Future. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Good. But I want Milton to bring in before that the power that was demonstrated in redeeming a man's soul. The power that was demonstrated in redeeming a man's soul. When God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. God brought man under death from the soul. And when God has redeemed that man, he begins from the same place where death has been pronounced on that man. So already we have begun to experience the power in our souls to live. That has been taking place now. I want us to see that not only in terms of what will take place in the future as to the body, but what is available to us even now through that work of Christ, what it meant for God to take a man out
of a scene of death and bring him into a scene of life. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. That is as to the soul now. New creation now. But it shall be to the body in the future to come. When he shall bring, subdue all things publicly. I just thought I'd bring that part in.
I think that if we think about the fact that the most powerful evidence of the bane of sin is death. And therefore, it is in the demonstration of his power over death that we have the clear manifestation of redemption by power. The last enemy that is death, isn't it? And we are redeemed from the curse of sin. And God knows, we know, the demonstration of all of that, I believe, the ultimate demonstration of all of that is that we are delivered from the power of death, that God raised up man out of death, that God caused that there are some who do not even go through, as you described, the article of death.
Okay, we're back. Redemption from God's standpoint is a complete package. He has redeemed our body, our soul, our spirit, our everything. It's just on our side now for the experience of it, the practical working out of it, for it to be accomplished. Okay.
Brethren, we have about 5 minutes left for the reading, so we need to conclude our outline in those 5 minutes.
Just to touch on the aspect of the power that we have referred to, that the power of the Lord is very wide. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it up. All power given to him in resurrection. He will come with power and great glory. So we see every aspect of the life, there is a sense of power associated with it. So we have to bear that in mind as we make the distinctions as well.
If I may just touch a little bit on the price aspect, I would say it's just limitless. One songwriter penned, "You paid much too high a price for me." But I don't think he understands that price, because we cannot put the price. We can appreciate the cost. What our sins cost the Lord Jesus Christ. We are carnal. We had sold ourselves on the sin. But the Lord has bought and paid the price which was set by God. He set the price. He alone. But they only have a somewhat of an indication of how deep that well is, which we can even measure according as Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Peter just stopped short, because not by corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. He didn't tell us how precious or how valuable that is. But notice Ephesians gives us somewhat of that well. He says, according to the riches of his grace. Now who can put a figure there? I can't. None of us can. Only God knows. But we know that that price was a definite one. And it is a final one. Never to be sold again. And this is so precious. Before that, in verse 6, speaks of to the praise of the glory of his grace. But now verse 7 speaks of according to the riches of his grace. It is limitless.
Let me just read a little statement. I've read this before. Just to reinforce this matter of the power coming from Jindy. He says, the fulfillment of his work in quickening of the saints, applying to their bodies the
power of the resurrection, which had already been applied to their souls when they were regenerated. So that is what we are talking about. It's not just power that is going to be in relation to the body in time to come. That's what we look forward to, the redemption of our bodies. But presently, a man who is dead in trespasses and sins, morally debased. Why you think a man go there and do what he does? He's dead. Inside, morally dead. When God pronounced that on Adam, it affected the soul of the man. And that's why the body is affected later on. And God, through the work of Calvary, has done that work to redeem that man, to redeem his soul from the pit of hell. And then the body, as you know, in a future day, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, we shall be given a body like unto his own. Christ shall fill the scene, and we shall be part of that scene.
The redemption obtained, as described in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I like the expression eternal redemption. That's what I had in mind when we put the word tenure. He has obtained eternal redemption, nothing to be added, nothing to be subtracted. And of course, it's complete, it's perfect redemption, as we have elsewhere in the scripture. The price has been paid, and those who have received what the Lord Jesus has done, they are secure. I see Brother Ansard Hewitt wanting to say something, but I won't let him.
Just one quick second. Just using that word eternal there, Kempton, I think we have to realize it is not just everlasting redemption. Because everlasting would be something in duration.
Right.
But eternal is the quality of the thing.
Right.
And this is what makes it so blessed.
So we have looked at the faithful Redeemer. We have defined in a measure. We have looked at the example of Israel. And now our own experience. Those have had overlaps. But I trust we have been helped in this reading on the subject of the faithfulness of divine persons, and especially now the faithfulness in redemption.